I want to, this evening, for just a little while, that which we ought to be focused on as we go throughout our lives, and of course, speaking of heaven. We read just a few moments ago from Psalms 27, 1 through 4, as Mike read out loud, and we see here the sentiments of David, a man who said to be after God's own heart, designated as such by God Himself in His Word. And we're not going to focus so much on the first three verses here in our introduction this evening, as I want us to think about some things that David says in the fourth verse, at least at the outset this evening. David was one who obviously had failings and faults and sinned and had to repent and return to the Lord and be restored. But again, we see that the heart of David is something that is commended to us more than once. And again, he's said to be a man after God's own heart. And in the fourth verse here, he says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." When we say one thing, that denotes that we're focused on something, doesn't it? Say one thing. This is what I'm concerned about. This is what I am interested in. And he says, "This one thing have I desired of the Lord." And he puts it in terms of seeking after something. This thing he desires, he's going to seek after. And the thing that he says that I'm going to seek after, he says, is that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. I think here he's talking about a relationship with God. The house of the Lord at that point in time, of course, was the tabernacle. Solomon would come along and build the temple. And we see that God's presence was set upon the tabernacle, and there he would meet with his people, the priest, under the Levitical system. But David says, this is the relationship that I want. This is the relationship that I want all the days of my life. I want to be able to gaze upon the splendor of the Lord, as some translations say there. I want to contemplate in his temple. He was focused on, as he expresses here, spiritual things, seeking after God. And ultimately, if we're focused on spiritual things, we're focused on seeking after God, then we're going to be focused on heaven itself. Someone has said, and I think rightly so, that we live in an age of unprecedented distraction. There's so many things around about us in this material world, whether it be money or whether it be the things that money can buy, possessions, whether it be entertainment, whether it be sports, whether it be, you know, one of those gadgets that most of us probably carry in a pocket or a purse or somewhere else, that so often can be distracting to us. And Jesus warns of our becoming distracted as we go through this life. In fact, in the parable of the sower, Jesus, in the parable of the sower, said in one of the accounts, in essence, if you don't get this one, he said, you're not going to understand any of them. And he talks about this man who sows seed, and it falls upon four different kinds of ground. There's the wayside ground, and there's the rocky ground, and there's the thorny ground, and there's the good ground that bears fruit. And in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, Jesus there warns about being like the ground or having the heart that is seen as the thorny ground. He says there in verse 14, "And that which fell among thorns are they, which when they have heard, go forth." They begin well. But he says, "And are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection." What does he say here? He says, here are those who begin, they start well, they head on their way, and then they become distracted by various things. You know, in the Bible, we see those who became distracted, at least on occasion. We see, for example, Martha in Luke chapter 10, and Jesus warns her about becoming distracted and not focusing on the good thing, the good part. Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. Martha is cumbered about with much serving. And in fact, she says, "Lord, why don't you bid my sister that she help me?" Jesus said, "Martha." He said, "Martha, you're careful. You're troubled about many things. You're filled with anxiety." But he says, "Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." Here she had the opportunity to sit at the feet of Jesus, and she's distracted by something else. We could talk about Demas, a man who's mentioned only three times in the New Testament. And on two of those occasions, a very short mention, but it's in a commendable fashion. But in the last mention that we have in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I believe there verse 10, it's mentioned in such a way as to show that Demas had become distracted by this world. Paul says there, in some of the last words he ever wrote, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." He'd become distracted. We see on occasion that Peter had become distracted. You remember the time that the apostles are out in the boat on the Sea of Tiberias, that is, the Sea of Galilee, and the winds become boisterous, and they become afraid, and then they see a figure that's walking to them on the water. And the Lord says, "Be of good cheer, it is I, you know, don't be afraid." And Peter said, Peter who often spoke up, he said, "Lord, if it's you, bid me to come unto you." Peter begins to walk on the water toward Jesus. Somebody said, how many men ever walked on water? Well, actually, there were two. There was the Lord who walked on water, and then there was Peter who walked on water till he became distracted. And he began to pay attention to the winds and the waves and the sea and so on, and he began to sink. Jesus addressed him as having a little faith. There's the rich man of Luke chapter 16. On and on we could go. He's obviously so distracted by his wealth and his opulence and what he's feasting upon and what he's wearing. He doesn't pay any attention or have any care about the poor man, about Lazarus, who's laid at his gate full of sores. And you know, the book of Luke is a book that has a lot to do with people who become distracted or people who become focused on things other than what they ought to be focused on. There's the statement of Jesus in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15 when he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth." You know what it was that led up to that statement? There's a man who came to Jesus, and he said, "Master, bid my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." What's he focused on? He's focused on money. He's focused on material things. And Jesus said, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" Jesus had come for something far greater, and this man should have been interested in things and focused on things ultimately and infinitely more important than the inheritance that he wanted divided with him. And we could talk about the rich fool of Luke chapter 12 in that same context. He's distracted by his cross. He's distracted by his material wealth. And he says, "You know, I'll tear down my old barns and build bigger barns, and I'll say to my soul, 'So you have many goods laid up for many years, or much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" And then there's the text in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 24, where Jesus says, and we'll read just a couple of verses there. Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life." Don't become anxious and distracted about material things. And so there's the challenge that we face as we seek to serve God to put first, to focus on those things that are most important, that command our overriding attention. You know, we understand, I think, in most facets of life, that it's important to focus. It's important to concentrate in order to accomplish whatever goal is at hand. We're having a conversation with someone. We want to really engage in that conversation. We need to focus on what's being said, don't we, by the other person. Did you ever find yourself in a conversation and maybe three or four sentences in, you're thinking, "I'm not sure what we're talking about here. I've lost focus." That is not too unusual, is it? Sadly, something maybe some of us could work on. You're at school. You want to make good grades. You want to pass the test. You've got to focus on the matter there at hand. If you're at work, you want to do a good job. You may have a job that has a lot of safety things involved in it, where if you make a mistake, you could get hurt or someone else could get hurt. You've got to focus on the task that's at hand. You go hunting, you want to take down that deer. You've got to focus on the thing at hand, don't you? Accidentally, you know, there may be occasions where someone can just accidentally do the right thing, or the right thing can fall into place. But that's not going to happen when it comes to serving God. We've got to be focused. And for what we find out is, and we learn this in God's Word, and we see this in our own experience, I think, is that our focus, our concentration, is going to be on the things that we love and that we care about the most. Jesus said, you know, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Or he talks about that where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. And so we focus on the things that we love and care the most about. And obviously for a child of God, that must be God. And serving Him. And shunning sin. And spending an eternity in heaven. So let's think about being focused on heaven for just a few minutes this evening. The Apostle Paul is maybe the greatest example that we have in the New Testament, as he writes about his focus on those things that are spiritual in nature. His focus on God, his focus on serving God, his focus on spreading the gospel, his focus on heaven. And I think some of the greatest statements that deal with that, not the only statements, but some of the greatest statements where he deals with that are found in the book of Philippians. You know, when you think of the book of Philippians, perhaps one of the first things that comes to mind is, here's the epistle that talks about joy in every chapter. And it does. The Apostle Paul talks about joy in every chapter of the book of Philippians. I mean, really, when you look at it, there's an overriding theme that talks about the kind of mindset that we ought to have when we serve God. There's a mindset of humility that's essential. But the Apostle Paul also talks about his focus, what his desire is, what his chief aim is. Let's just look at a few of those texts. He says in Philippians 1, beginning in 21 and going through 23, "For to me to live is Christ." He said, "And to die is gain." He said, "My life is all about Christ." He said, "And I put off the old man. I put on the new man. You know, I've been crucified with Christ," he says in Galatians chapter 2. But then he goes on in verse 22 and he says, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose," he says, there's the King James, the old King James word, "what." That means I know not what to choose. He says in verse 23, "For I'm in a strait between two," or "betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." The Apostle Paul is thinking about leaving this life and being with Christ, and how much better that is. Think about what he says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. And prior to that, in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has talked about all of the physical advantages, fleshly advantages that he had had as a Jew, as a Pharisee, as one who is rising in the ranks of the Jews and the Pharisees. And he says, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Here's Paul's focus. I want to win Christ, want to be with him forever. And it's still in the third chapter, in verses 12 through 14. The Apostle Paul is talking about that for which he pressed and labored, and what his striving was all about when he said, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect." He says, "But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." He says, "Christ Jesus apprehended me, ultimately, that I might have eternal life." And he says, "I'm following after that, for which I was apprehended of Christ." And then in verse 13 again, he says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended," that is to have grasped, to have taken possession, full grasp of this thing. But he says, "This one thing I do." Might take our minds back to Psalm 27. David talked about one thing I desire. Here's my focus. Paul says, here's what I'm concentrating on. "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." He said, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And in Philippians, still in the third chapter, verses 18 through 20. Maybe we should have just kind of put the whole chapter up there because we're sort of scanning through it right here. The Apostle Paul talks about some on the other side of the issue here. He talks about some beginning in verse 18 and toward the end of verse 18 who he says are enemies of the cross of Christ. And notice some things he says about those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. He says their end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. Who mind, that is, who think about earthly things. Here's the other side of the coin, isn't it? Here, those are enemies of the cross, and he says, they're not seeking after heavenly things. They're not concerned about God and serving Him and His will. He says, they're just concerned about serving themselves, doing what's pleasing them, what fulfills their sinful desires or whatever their whims or wishes might be. They're thinking about earthly things, he says. But in verse 20, he says, "For our conversation," the word is citizenship there, that's what it means, he says, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is in heaven because when we become Christians, we become citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Colossians 1 and verse 13. And then in verse 21, the Apostle Paul goes on and makes this statement. He said, who shall change our vile body? That is, this body, that's a body that is subject to disease and to death and decay. He says, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself? Paul was looking forward to a time when he would put off a body of flesh and blood and bones, one that was subject to disease and death and decay, and put on a glorious body. And then if you go to Colossians 3, there in the first four verses or so, once again we see Paul's focus and his writing here to the church of Colossae, and obviously to us by extension as we read these words. He's writing to Christians and he says this, if ye then be risen with Christ. King James Version says seek. The New English Translation indicates the nature of that seeking. It is a continuous thing. That is, keep seeking those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. He says, set your affection on. I've once again put the translation of the New English Version there, where he says, keep thinking about things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And if you turn over there with me to Colossians, the third chapter, and we'll extend that just a little bit as we see here, that the Apostle Paul is talking about seeking things that are above, not seeking those things that are on the earth. I think this is at least in part an introduction to what he talks about when he talks about putting aside or putting to death various sins. For example, beginning in verse 5, which he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He says, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. And then in verse 8 he says, but now ye also put up all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing as you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Seeking those things that are above is going to at least involve putting on the characteristics that he begins mentioning in verse 12. When it says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And he continues there. But I want us, as we think about focusing on heaven this evening, focusing on the life that lies beyond this life, this earthly life, I want us to ask ourselves, what is heaven like? What does the Bible say about heaven? What are some things that we can think about that will help us as we concentrate on that which lies beyond, again, this earthly abode here? You know, as we look at the New Testament, and this is borne out at least in one place in 2 Corinthians 12, and there's the second verse, we see that there are three meanings, or maybe a better way to put that would have been three heavens that are talked about as we look at the Word of God. There is the atmosphere around about us, where the birds fly, from which the rain falls. Luke chapter 4 and verse 25 speaks of the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up for 3.5 years and it didn't rain. And then there is the heavens above that is mentioned, the realm of the sun and moon and stars and planets, where the heavenly bodies are. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 10. There, Moses reminds the children of Israel that God has made you more numerous than the stars of heaven. That's what he had promised to Abraham. And then there's this, the third heaven. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says, I was caught up, and I'm paraphrasing there, because I think we learn the context, he's talking about himself, who had been caught up to the third heaven, where he heard things that were unlawful to speak. And in fact, that context continues there as he deals with the thorn of the flesh that he receives, and that he might not be lifted up by the nature of the revelations that he's received. But he talks about the third heaven, that is the eternal abode of deity, the Father's abode. Jesus said, when we let our light shine, we bring glory to God who's in heaven. It's spoken as the eternal abode of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 6 and verse 38, I came down from heaven. We talked about the claims of Jesus this morning. What a claim that was. Jesus said, I came down from heaven. And in Acts chapter 1, in verses 10 through 11, we see there Jesus as He ascended back up to heaven. Heaven is the abode of the Holy Spirit. There in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 12, Peter speaks of the Holy Ghost who is sent down from heaven. And heaven is the realm of the angels of God. Luke chapter 2 and verse 15, there we see the angels of God as they go back into heaven. We see an angel from heaven strengthening Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 43, we see an angel come down from heaven spoken of in Matthew 28 and verse 2, who rolled the stone away from the tomb in which Jesus lay. And by the way, if we were to stop here this evening, wouldn't that be enough to tell us that we ought to be focusing on heaven as our eternal home after this life is over? Because that's where God is. That's the abode of Jesus. That's the abode of the Holy Spirit. That's where the holy angels are. And as we think about that, I want us to... Well, you know, there are different ways that we could approach this subject. We could look at various texts and talk about heaven. We're going to do just a little bit of that as we begin to reach toward the conclusion of our study this evening. We could turn to a text like Revelation 21, Revelation 22, and read and talk about some of the symbolism that's used there. We're going to do that in a sense. But I want us to think about this. When this life is over and we stand before God in judgment, there are ultimately only two eternal destinations. There's heaven, and there's hell. And one of the things I think that helps us to appreciate the focus on heaven is to look at it in contrast to hell, a terrible place of punishment for those who are lost eternally. We think about heaven. What is heaven like? Heaven is set forth as a place of light. God is light. In Him there's no darkness at all. There's no light needed in heaven because God is light. God enlightens all that is there. Revelation 22 and verse 5. Hell is a place of darkness. In fact, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30, there Jesus said, cast ye that unprofitable servant into outer darkness. Darkness is as far away from God as one could possibly be. That is outer darkness. There's no place further removed from God than being in outer darkness. And Jesus says, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Heaven is set forth, and we see it as a place without suffering, without pain, without death, without sorrow. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. And we've already noticed the text in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30, where hell is set forth as being a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Heaven is eternal. It's life eternal. It's glory and honor. And immortality. Let's turn over there to Romans 2nd chapter just for a moment. Romans chapter 2. Because we see in this chapter and in this context here, the writer Paul contrasts those two eternal destinies. And he does it by using a number of terms. First of all, beginning in verse 6, he says, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Talk about that word immortality just for a moment. It means incorruption. It means perpetuity. We sing the song sometimes, I live on and on. It's infinite. It's unending. And then we see that hell is set forth in the next couple of verses as a place of, again, eternal punishment. He says, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Let's carry our comparison on just a little bit further. Look at Revelation chapter 7, beginning there in verse 14 and going through verse 15. Book of Revelation, of course, is a book that's written to comfort Christians who have been persecuted sorely by the Roman Empire in the first century. And they're being assured in Revelation chapter 7, that if God is going to bring His judgment against this persecuting nation, that those who are His people are going to be secured. In Revelation chapter 7, in verses 14 and 15, there's this white-robed multitude that is pictured before the throne of God. And really beginning at the latter part of verse 13, one of the elders answered and said unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In heaven are going to be those who have been forgiven, whose sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. On the other hand, hell is set forth for us in the Word of God as being the eternal destiny of those who are disobedient and those who don't want God in their lives. You know, one of the things that we learn this in Romans 1, and we learn it in other places. When a person says, I don't want God in my life, he doesn't have to be verbalized. God doesn't force that person to believe Him, to accept Him, to obey Him. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, Matthew the 25th chapter. And there the 46th verse. Here's Jesus is picturing what it's going to be like in that day of judgment. The last statement that He makes in that context is this: and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Look with me just for a moment in Revelation 21 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 21 and here the 8th verse. Revelation 21 and verse 8. We said just a few moments ago that there is nothing else about heaven other than the fact that here we see God, we see Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the angels. That ought to be enough, more than enough, to cause us to want to be there, to focus on heaven as we go through this life. But think about the population of heaven. Who's going to be there? The writer says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part of the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let's say you were looking for a house. And you were trying to choose a neighborhood. And you learn in this neighborhood, there are murderers and kidnappers and molesters and drug dealers, and it's just idolaters and sorcerers, and it's just filled with all kinds of folks, you know. And there you are right in the middle of it. How many of us would jump on that deal right there and buy that house in that neighborhood? Or even just a few temporary passing years. But here's the population of hell. By the way, the hypocrites will be in hell as well. Sometimes people use that as an excuse. Well, I'm just not faithful. I'm not serving God. I'm not faithful in attendance. Because there are hypocrites there. The eternal Lord of hypocrites is going to be hell. Where the unfaithful and those who fail to obey God are. And then again, as we continue the comparison one more time, we've already talked about this, but heaven is where God is. Heaven is where God is, the Creator and Sovereign of this universe. And in Revelation 22 and verse 4, the writer, after saying in the third verse, and there shall be no more curse. This takes our mind all the way back to Genesis 3. But he says that the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. God is there. Jesus said, I'm coming again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. On the other hand, and this is really just augmenting the point that we made right here, hell is a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Are we focused on heaven? We're focused on serving God and shunning sin and being able to live with God forever and ever when this life is over. I want to do one more thing in the lesson of the years. I want us to reflect on just 10 questions. I'm just going to read through these. You can write down the text, the passage that I have with each one of them. And maybe you can, I'm sure you can think of other things that would follow along this same line that will help us to see. Is our focus on heaven? For example, do I find it a joy to do the will of God? Do I find it a joy to do the will of God? Or do I try to make an excuse to get around, to evade what God's will is? Do I delight in prayer? Do I look forward to the times that I spend with God in prayer, that I communicate with Him? Or on the other hand, do I spend time or do I love drawing nearer to God by spending time in His inspired Word? The psalmist said, but His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. Do I live with an attitude of thankfulness toward God? Be thankful in all things is the essence, or give thanks in all things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. Do I take joy and praising the Creator. Coming together in times such as this, we're able to assemble or in praising the Creator as an individual to others. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, and this is obviously where the question comes from. Do I count the troubles and toils of this life, we might say, as light affliction in comparison with the glory of heaven? Do I find myself tied to the things of this life? And it goes back to this matter of being distracted, doesn't it? John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Do I find joy in telling or telling others of the hope that is within me? I don't find joy doing that. I might need to go back and examine the nature of my faith, the nature of that hope. Does the knowledge of heaven and the fact that this life is not all that there is, does it affect the way that I live? Or how does it affect the way that I live? Everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. And then finally, do I live with the fond anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ? Paul talks about running the race and fighting the good fight and holding on to the faith. And he talks about the crown of life that's going to be given to those who love his appearing when Jesus comes again. The question is yours this evening. Hopefully we said some things that will help us as we think about where our focus ought to be, what our priorities ought to be as we go through this life. It's so easy to become distracted by the things round about us. But ultimately, the important issue is going to be, what do we hear in that day of judgment? What have we done with Jesus? What has been our response to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Maybe somebody here tonight and you recognize you need to obey the gospel, become a Christian, become a child of God, to have the hope of heaven as your eternal home. And come as a penitent believer, confessing your faith in Jesus. Be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Those here tonight who are subject to that invitation, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?